Those hymns introduce us well to our text today, Revelation 16. All the chapter of Revelation 16. As we see the culmination of God's justice. To remind us of what we've been talking about from the book of Revelation, we've been saying that we humans all live by a vision of glory. And who's going to set that vision for us? What is going to direct our lives? Is it the world with all of its pomp and its show? Or is it God's revelation of the glory of His kingdom? In a sense, the book of Revelation really is revolutionary in how we perceive all of life. Although I do think if we've been paying attention to all of the scripture up to this point, it might feel more like a fulfillment of our hopes than a revolution of our worldview. We're going to look today in this text at judgment fulfilled, pardon me, and then us being jolted awake. Because I do believe that is why God has given you and I this very text today, to jolt us into alertness, spiritual alertness. Well, let's talk first of all about judgment fulfilled. We notice the introduction to this text was Revelation chapter 15, where both the beginning and the end of the chapter, we see that with these seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. So let's read the text now with that in mind. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first... The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the men, the people, who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second then poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. They are worthy." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the men, again, with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And the men, or they, gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and this dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole inhabited earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds or the weight of a talent, fell from heaven on the men, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Judgment fulfilled. The climax here of the three cycles of seven in the book of Revelation. Creation itself began with a cycle of seven. 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and now creation comes crashing, you might say, to a climax of judgment in a cycle of seven. You remember that after admonishing the churches, the book of Revelation gives us a vision of the glory of God and of the Lamb receiving worship because he brings all of God's creation to fulfillment in his kingdom. And then flowing directly out of that throne room vision, there's a vision of seven seals being opened, and then a vision of seven trumpets being blown, and now a vision of seven bowls being poured out. We've considered this before, but you must remember these seals and then trumpets and then bowls, these cycles of seven, as they work together, all, for one thing, intensify as the judgments are revealed in them, and they all end up at the end. That is the end of God's purposes for this present world order, this present creation. When we go through the seals, they end at the end. When we go through the trumpets, they end at the end. And now we go through the bowls and they end at the same place. The end of God's purposes for this present world. This is God bringing about salvation through judgment. That's what we're watching unfold in the book of Revelation. It's all effected by the Lamb who was slain. Jesus and his work, let us remember, are the living heart of the world and its story. So God presents these judgments in three cycles of seven. A perfect performance of God bringing all of history to fulfillment in Christ. Remember this as well. History is spiraling upward, coming to a climax in the kingdom of God. History itself is a participation in the gift that God gives to us of being here. You exist. And that is an astonishing reality. This whole world exists. Amazing. If you stop to think, whether you stop to think about it or not, you are actually struck with the amazement of existence nearly every day. And this whole world and everything that's happening in it is all doing something. And it's all going somewhere. It all means something. The wonder of all of it, just the sheer fact of existence and history and the world as we know it, is in itself a call to worship. Which is why Revelation is a book about worship. In fact, it's a book about the ultimate contest of worship. Who will you worship? Which brings us to the seven bowls of chapter 16. We've already considered the introduction to it in chapter 15. But the outpouring of these bowls now is the completion, it is said, of God's wrath. So what happens here? As God brings all of this to completion. First, we read in verse 2, this first messenger from God, this angel that came out of the temple, poured out his bowl on the earth. Harmful and painful sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Two things briefly to note here. First of all, the harmful and painful sores, these evil and bad boils and sores that come out on people, immediately remind us of the Egyptian plagues. Just as all of history is going somewhere and has a purpose, that is that God's deliverance of his people and judgment of Egypt is, if you will, the prototype of God's judgment on this world, bringing about salvation through judgment. And so what he's doing here is, in a sense, a climax of what he already started long ago when he brought his people out of Egypt. So the plagues of Egypt are in the background. But it also puts this issue before us right away. The plagues fall upon the men who have the mark of the beast and who worship its image. Again, that question comes up. With whom are you identified? Whom do you worship? That is the ultimate issue at stake here. If you're one of those people we've already seen in the book of Revelation who refuse to worship the Lamb, then you're one of those people who will worship the beast. You will worship the beast who represents the dragon, this world empire and all of its power. You will fall prey to the false prophets and all of his lies. And you will become a worshiper of the beast. You will be identified with him and therefore you will be marked out for judgment. The bowl falls. Second, then, the angel pours out the blood into the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in the sea dies. Notice the emphasis is starting to come out in these plagues here on blood. Since the life of the flesh is in the blood, shed blood means that blood has been, that flesh has been torn, and it intimates death. Many times in Scripture, blood reveals death is taking place. The sea becomes like the blood of a dead body, of a corpse, it says here. But this deluge of blood that's coming upon the earth does not produce life. It actually is the antithesis of life. It's the undoing of life. It's death. It produces death, which is why it says all the living things, the living souls that were in the sea, died. The third bowl presented here. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they too then become blood. Now all the water on this whole vast sphere of water, which is unique as far as we know in the entire universe with all of its water, all of the water, the life-giving water, now becomes blood. As one resource I read described it, a biblical dictionary, the universe is hemorrhaging here. The earth itself is bleeding from every orifice. It's a horrifying sight, actually. If you've ever been in a trauma unit of a hospital, perhaps, you have some idea of what is being described here. Fourth, then, that fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. Now even the celestial beings, the sun, is being struck with a plague, and it now is allowed, is being given to it to burn these men, the ones who have the mark of the beast and who worship its image, to burn them with fire, to scorch them. Again, what's happening? The sun, as we sometimes sing, so masterful and bright that gives to men both warmth and light. The sun, which was created to give life on earth, to direct life on earth, is now burning men up. This is the opposite. You've seen this theme in Scripture. This is the opposite of God's protection and provision. You remember Psalm 121? The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. We saw the same thing already back in Revelation chapter 7, in verse 16, where those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. This is the opposite of that now. There is no Lamb in the midst of the throne protecting these people. These are the people who have worshipped, identified with the beast, now having, if you will, creation itself turn against them. Even the celestial powers turn against men. Creation was designed to be a hospitable home for man. Think of Genesis chapter 2. How did God make this world? He made it good. He placed mankind in the garden to work it and to keep it. And all of this was designed for life. In fact, for life with God. But now, this very gift from God, which is meant to be for life, arrays all of its powers against man to destroy him. Back in Judges chapter 5, you might even remember when Deborah and Barak, and I'll reference this text later on, saying that the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Well, that's what's happening here. Fifth, then, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. The very seat of the power of the beast, his throne, this world empire arrayed against God, is now thrown into darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, the absence of knowledge and truth and goodness and beauty. It is having all goodness taken away from it, and it's being thrown into the confusion and the chaos of ignorance. This is what happens when you worship idols, and this is what's happening in God's judgment. Sixth, The sixth bowl is poured out here in verse 17. He pours his bowl on the great river Euphrates. This is not so much a plague in itself as it is a preparation for God's work to take place. What happens? It says, it describes it as the great river Euphrates, and its waters are dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. What's happening here is the elimination of a significant natural boundary, a geographical marker that's been there since creation, since the story of Eden. It's now being erased, if you will, and all those orders that kept things as they ought to be are being dissolved. This is so that it describes it here, the kings from the rising of the sun can then join in this world empire of the beast against God. And then with that removal, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. And what do? They go abroad to gather the kings of the world system for battle against God. We'll see that battle, the battle against God described further in the book of Revelation later on. Note here, by the way, before we pass on, that even as part of God's judgment, God turns men over to the demonic spirits. He unleashes their evil powers against men as part of his judgment. To the seventh, we need to conclude what it says in verse 16, that they assembled all these kings at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or Har, that's the word for mountain, and Megiddon, the place known as Megiddo. In other words, they assemble all these kings at the mountain of Megiddo. Now that right away makes us wonder, where is this? What's going on? But I think it's important that we understand that this is a symbolic place name. There is no place in the Bible, or in Jewish literature for that matter, that I'm aware of, by that name. We can't find it anywhere. The place that we know as Megiddo, talked about in the Old Testament, is a plain. It's a flat place with a city on a little rise there, but there's no mountain there. That has actually led some to speculate that perhaps the mountain that's being talked about is Mount Carmel, because that's the closest mountain that we can find to that location that we know as Megiddo. But I think all of that should help us to see that's not the point, actually, to get some place that we know of that we can identify on a map per se. The point is, this is a symbolic name. Why was this name chosen? It was chosen for its historical connotations of battle. We see this several times in the Old Testament, but let me give you an example. In Judges chapters 4 and 5, we see the story of Deborah and Barak and how Sisera led his armies against Israel to destroy her. But God, through Deborah and then through Barak, defeated them at Megiddo. They even sing this in chapter 5 of Judges as they rejoice in the victory that God has given. The kings came, they fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They fought against God's people, but God delivered them. God brought victory. In other words, what's going on here is what we call a type. There's a typological connection between this place in the Old Testament called Megiddo, where these battles were fought, and the battle against God by the kings of the earth. That's what's taking place in this bowl. Seventh then, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, or perhaps a very literal translation, it has come about. What has come about? God has brought to pass exactly what should be done by his wrath. This is the completion. This is the fulfillment. It is done. We see in this bowl, in this outpouring of God's wrath, in the sense of the undoing of the whole creation order. There are flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as never had been. You can't compare this with any previous earthquake. It splits the great city, which we understand from the context is Babylon here, into three parts, and all the cities of the nations fall. And God remembers Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This earthquake is God pouring out all of his wrath on Babylon. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about, again, a talent in weight, or some translations try to put that into our kinds of measures of weight. These fall on men. All of creation is falling apart because God is pouring out his wrath. Everything built on this, Babylon and all of her wealth, all of her power, all of her influence, the whole seat of her power is destroyed. Once again, though, the Egyptian plagues are brought to mind with the hailstones. God is delivering his people and destroying his enemies. So having walked through these, I want you to take all of these now and put them all together in your mind. I think God wants you to understand these bowls holistically. That is, he is picturing for you what it will look like, what his wrath is like, and what it means. The more I read these cycles of judgment in the book of Revelation, the more I see that they are not intended to be read as some kind of a chronological sequence according to earth time and earth cause and effect. We can see that on a large scale in many ways, for example, as all the seals, trumpets, and bowls end up at the same place. The end of God's purposes for this present world. They build on each other logically, not chronologically. We also can see this just on a small scale, for example, here, within each cycle. If, for example, the third bowl turns the waters of the rivers into blood, but the Euphrates still has water in it in the sixth bowl, what happens? Well, the point is, you're not supposed to be thinking of these things as happening chronologically in some kind of a sequence of earth time. God says, for example, in verse 17, "It is done." Or, "It has come about." But then more happens in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. So was it not done? Or is it done? And if that confuses you, it's because you're trying to read this chronologically when that's not the point. Do you see what is happening? Here's what is supposed to be going on in the book of Revelation. Do you see what has been happening as John adds vision upon vision in this book? There's a kind of layering of truth going on to give us eyes to see reality. Each layer adds to our depth perception so that we gain wisdom. Chapter 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. This layering is going on so that we will stay faithful. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's what God is revealing to you here. You need to be understanding the real meaning of history, the real meaning of the world, where this is all going, why this is happening. In chapters 12 through 14, we saw a kind of unholy trinity. The enemies of God and his people, the dragon, the beast, the second beast, the false prophet, along with the great city Babylon, the world system. Now, as we start to walk through here from this climactic presentation of God's wrath in chapter 16, we're going to see these foes dealt with in reverse order. In chapter 17 and 18, we're going to see Babylon's fall. So, we just read about in verse 19, the great city being split. God makes Babylon drain the cup of the wine and the fury of his wrath. Chapter 17 and 18 are going to tell us more about that. They're going to unpack some more of the meaning of that. After that, we get partway through chapter 19 and then into 20. We're going to see the beast and the false prophet and Satan defeated and judged. Is that adding on to chapter 16 chronologically? No, it's telling you more about what God is doing in unleashing his wrath, how he's bringing everything to completion and to fulfillment in his own kingdom. And that then brings me to what is really the second main point of this sermon, and what I think is the reason God is giving us this text. And I'm going to call this being jolted awake. We saw judicial fulfillment, the just outpouring of God's wrath. Why are you being told this? It's so that you will wake up to the real end of the story. And there's some very important truths that you need to be alert to and awake to as you live in this world today, looking forward to the kingdom of God. First one, I'm going to make 3 points here. Beast worshipers are rebels. Have you noticed that emphasized in this text here? Beast worshipers are rebels against God. Look at verse 9. This starts to come out more and more in the intensification of the judgments. The fourth angel pours out his bowl. The sun scorches men, burns them with fire. They're scorched by the fierce heat, it says. And so what do? They curse or they blaspheme the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. You might think the only rational thing to do at this point, when God is demonstrating awesome, majestic power over all elements of nature and everything you could possibly trust in, taking away any possible means of resistance, that you would submit. You would say, okay. Even if I don't like this, I'm going to submit to God. But that's not what men do, is it? They actually curse God. They hate him all the more because he is judging their idolatry. It goes on again and emphasizes this in the fifth bowl. When the kingdom of the beast is plunged into this darkness, what do men do? They gnaw their tongues in pain or in anguish, and they cursed, blasphemed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. There was no thought, you know, we did this. Like our sin brought this judgment on us. We deserve this. This is what's right and just for us. There's no thought of that. It's God's the one who inflicting this pain on us, and I hate him. That's how they respond. And so it goes forward and it emphasizes this again at the very conclusion, in the seventh bowl, verse 21. The hailstones come down. They fall on these worshipers of the beast, those who have the mark. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. They will not repent. Over and over again, 3 times in this text, showing a completion, they are shown to be inveterate rebels. They simply will not repent. That's a very revealing truth about the nature of mankind in rebellion against God. The nature of this world system, and how it all ends because of the very nature of men in their rebellion against God. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as human beings as really pretty good people. You know, we care about other people, we work hard, we pay our bills, we keep up our front lawn, and we have nice lives that people respect. Maybe we make a lot of money. Whatever it is, we hold on to these things as showing that we're basically good people and we care about good things. We don't like to admit that apart from Christ and apart from submission to Christ, this is where we end up. we will end up utterly and totally rebelling against God. Saying just that sin in the garden of Adam and Eve, which was in effect saying no to God. God, you don't get to be God. I get to be God and decide what I think is good for my life. That fruit, I think I'll take it because it's good to make me wise. That saying no to God ends in this. That's where it goes. You need to be honest about your soul today. If you're saying no to God, like, you know, I can live in this world, I can be a decent person and really think very highly of myself while still playing that I'm, in effect, God. You'll be one of these people blaspheming God when he brings just judgment on your head. Don't think it can't happen to you. This is telling us the true way the world works. Beast worshippers are rebels. And that also then leads right into the next important point that's emphasized in this text. You see that the outtakes, if you will, in this series of bowls and what's emphasized? Well, another one of the emphasis comes in this third bowl, where suddenly we stop and we hear an angel speak. And what does he say? Just are you, O Holy One. Everything that's happening, all the ways God is working to bring this world to its fulfillment, to bring history to its climax, however you want to describe it, is going to show that he is just, that he does everything perfectly right. He is the one who is the Holy One. In his majestic transcendence, he is the one who is and who was, who is a timeless God, whose pure act and being. He brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They are worthy. Pardon me. When God's judgment comes, there is nobody who's going to be able to say, but that wasn't fair. But that wasn't right. In fact, that's always the way it is, folks. We can never claim that God has somehow treated anybody unjustly. When God acts, he always acts in justice. We even hear in verse 7, the altar saying, which is an interesting character in this story. Normally, you don't think of altars as talking, but this altar speaks. I think it's because it's supposed to draw to mind for us the voices of the martyrs that we heard from under the altar earlier in the book of Revelation, crying out, how long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And in effect, if you can picture yourself in a temple scene, as the earthly temple of the Old Testament was a reflection of the heavenly, and bowls were used, by the way, to carry out the worship, the blood of the sacrificial animals would be poured out at the base of the altar. And so even as Satan, the beast, is going about slaughtering the saints, pouring out their blood, devouring the saints for his own ends, you know what he's actually doing? He's pouring out their blood at the base of the altar. And God is taking this. And he will bring justice out of it. They are becoming living sacrifices to God. And he's going to bring about the fulfillment of their lives in ways they could never imagine. But the altar itself is now crying out, saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. They are absolutely true. That is, they are steadfast, firm, reliable, unshakable. They are what is right. This is what he's going to accomplish. God's judgments are true and just. Even for you today, believer, if as you live in this present age in which Satan does rage and evil abounds, and even as you wrestle through in your own life, are you ever tempted to think that God is not treating you or those you love or even the broader events in this world justly? You ever struggle with that when you're going through pain and sorrow or brokenness in life? Is God really doing what is right here? Is what he is judging and accomplishing reliable? This is given to you for your own perseverance. to be able to see, yes, God does bring this about, and he brings it about right. And in the end, there will be no questions about whether God did all things good or not. You're supposed to see that here today. But then there's one more very important lesson to be drawn from this text and why God gave us this revelation of the bowls of wrath. And that is to challenge each one of you to be one of the blessed people. In verse 15, we have a somewhat surprising insertion into the story. Suddenly the scripture stops narrating the pouring out of the bowls and talking about them. And instead we hear a different voice. It's a word from Jesus Christ himself speaking now in the text. And here again, Jesus is addressing his churches, just as we've already heard him do in the book of Revelation, which, by the way, reminds us not to forget, the whole book of Revelation grows out of chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is addressing his churches. Okay, that means you. And he reminds us of that by drawing our attention to what he himself says to us. And this makes startlingly clear what we are to supposed to take away from what we've learned. Jesus announces, "Behold, I want your attention. I am coming like a thief." This is a common biblical way of describing Jesus describing his coming. And the point of it is, of course, be ready. How do you respond when how do you know when a thief is going to come? You don't know. You have to be ready. That's the point. And I don't think in this text that Jesus says this with a scowl on his face or with a threat in his voice per se. Because it's not only a warning, it's also a hopeful promise. It comes to us, in fact, in the form of enticing us to God's goodness. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." What should I make of that? You know what the next word is? Blessed. That's putting all of the goodness of life on display here. I'm inviting you to blessedness with God. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Jesus is saying to you, there is goodness here. There is all of God's life, abundant life for you. Now, who's going to inherit that? The one who stays awake. And here we see a main point of this. Stay awake. Spiritual drowsiness is the danger here, right? In this whole world system and this battle going on, it's so easy to fall into a spiritual stupor. It's so easy to not be alert spiritually, to be aware of the danger. And spiritual drowsiness itself is the danger. Perhaps after walking through the book of Revelation, you think, how could anybody fall asleep in that kind of a scenario? Precisely. You're getting the point. You shouldn't be able to. If the book of Revelation is telling you this is the way things really are, can you fall asleep in the middle of that? You shouldn't. Now, we know, however, and this is why it does challenge us in our human weakness, we can fall asleep. We can become drowsy at the most inopportune times, not to mention the middle of a sermon, right? I was once talking with a soldier who had been in Iraq, working with some special forces work. And he told of how, as they had knowledge of one of their targets coming their direction, they set an ambush, waiting for him to come. They'd been working very hard. It was very hot. And as he sat there waiting and waiting, he began to fall asleep. And he shook himself awake with that unbelievable thought. Like, here I am, ready to go into combat, and I'm falling asleep. This is not a good time to fall asleep. Right? We can do that as humans. And that's exactly why Jesus gives us this, this exhortation. Stay awake. Keep your garments on. And this should remind us of exactly what Jesus told some of the churches. Sardis, the church in Sardis was told, stay awake. Stay awake. Laodicea was told that though she thought she was rich, she was actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Only Jesus could provide for her so that the shame of her nakedness would not be seen. And that's exactly what Jesus is bringing up. Why do I mention Sardis and Laodicea? Because this is a problem that afflicts the churches, folks. And it's a problem that can afflict you. It's a problem that can afflict High Country Baptist Church. We can fall into a state of spiritual lethargy. Pardon me. We can become very comfortable in Babylon, so to speak. We can begin to think of life the way the world system wants us to think of life, with all of its pleasures, all of its proprieties, all of its powers. We can begin to become wealthy and benefit from, or seeming as we see it, benefit from this world system. We can begin to enjoy it quite a lot. We can begin to invest our hopes and dreams here. We can begin to think this is what life is all about. And as soon as you start drifting into that kind of spiritual drowsiness, you're in danger, right? You need to be jolted awake by a vision of what's coming, by what God's wrath really looks like. If you have any hopes set in this present world system, I hope that Revelation 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 will crush those hopes that you have in this world system. That they will make you see that is not where I need to be putting my vision. That is not what I need to be putting my hope in. They will make you see what really matters in light of God, in light of His purposes and His plans. You see, what this is driving home to us today is that God's justice will triumph over men's rebellion. So are you going to be a rebel? Or are you going to be blessed? If you would today say, I want to be one of the blessed, alert and awake and ready for Jesus, would you confess your faith? Jesus is Lord, together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord.